One of the dangers we must beware in our modern world is that of revisionist history. This is the rewriting of history which conceals, distorts, or omits historical details or the motivation behind historical actions. Now, let me give you an example. One example of revisionist history is the claim that most, if not all, of America's founding fathers were deists. Now, deists are those who say there is a God, but he created the universe, kind of wound it up like a clock, and left it alone. He stepped away and has no part in what is happening. The historical truth of the matter is that most of these founding fathers were members of conservative Christian churches who believed in the personal God of the Bible, who is actively involved in human affairs. It is extremely helpful when fighting such distortions to discover a personal document such as a journal or letter written by an individual involved, which sheds light on the historical events. Such a personal document fills in the gaps in what otherwise are silent parts of our history books. Now, when we turn to our New Testament, we come to the book of Acts, which tells us the history of the early church. As we examine its pages, we must not think that its author tells us everything that occurred. Luke only gives us the important highlights which the Holy Spirit inspired for our instruction. Many of the details of this time period are omitted. Fortunately, we have the inspired letters of the New Testament, which give us more detail of certain events. One such disclosure is found in the Epistle of the Galatians, concerning a confrontation between the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul. The book of Acts is silent concerning this disagreement, but Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, gives us a glimpse of what occurred in Antioch of Syria at that time. From what Paul tells us, the Apostle Peter came to visit the church in Antioch. At first, he took part in the church's fellowship meals, and he ate food with the Gentile believers as well as the Jewish believers. Then a group of men arrived from Jerusalem, and Peter retreated from his previous position of close fellowship with the Gentiles and began to eat only with fellow Jews. Observing this, Paul openly rebuked him for his hypocrisy. Now, why did Paul mention this event here in Galatians? The reason simply for this record is that Paul's enemies, the Judaizers, were claiming that Paul had no authority to proclaim a gospel of grace because he was not of the original 12 apostles. Now, Paul refutes this charge here by pointing out that with his God-given authority, he had once confronted the leader of the original 12 apostles, Peter himself, and rebuked him for his erroneous behavior. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse number 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. We notice here, first of all today, Peter's retreat. Peter's retreat. Simon Peter retreated from the liberty that he had in Christ back to legalistic Judaism. Let us notice certain things about this retreat in the time we have here. First of all, this retreat was historical in its context. Historical in its context. What do I mean by that? Well, Peter's retreat was a historical event, which took place during the history of the early first century church. The silence of the book of Acts concerning it makes it rather difficult to place it in relationship to other events, but not impossible. I personally believe that with a little thought, we can discover approximately when it occurred. In Acts chapter 14, we are told of Paul and Barnabas' return from their first missionary journey to their sending church in Antioch. In verses 27 and 28, we read, Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. I believe that this is when Peter visited Antioch and retreated from his stand on fellowshipping with the Gentiles. In chapter 15 of Acts, as it opens, we find the controversy the church had with the Judaizers. And it continues with the events at the council at Jerusalem, which settled the issue of whether Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be saved. Therefore, I believe that this retreat of Peter fits perfectly into this historical context, and that Peter's retreat occurred historically at the end of Acts chapter 14. Secondly, let us notice that this retreat was cultural in nature. We read, he would eat with the Gentiles. Then we read, he withdrew and separated himself. We need to understand that in the first century, as far as the Jews were concerned, the Gentiles, the non-Jews, were considered a contaminated and a contaminating race. Pious Jews were not supposed to engage in table fellowship with Gentiles. But the gospel message changed all this. The gospel links Jews and Gentiles into a single fellowship. We are now the church. So to eat with the Gentiles meant to accept them, to put Jews and Gentiles on the same level as one family in Christ. That's proper. Now, in the original Greek, would eat is in a tense, which means continuous action. That means that Peter had been in the habit of eating with the Gentiles. Now, that probably refers not only to church feasts, but just ordinary meals in which he was invited to eat with these Gentiles. But this was in defiance of Pharisaical prohibition. The word withdrew in the Greek is used to describe a strategic military maneuver. Paul thought that strategically he needed to withdraw from eating with the Gentiles. And the tense of the word withdrawal suggests a gradual withdrawal. And the term separated is also used in a tense which implies a gradual separation. That is, Peter had just stopped accepting invitations from Gentiles and he thought quietly faded out. This is all cultural. Thirdly, this retreat is unscriptural. Paul said he was to be blamed. Why was he to be blamed? Because the event was unscriptural in knowledge. The word blame means to be condemned. What Peter did was to be condemned. Why? Because Peter was acting despite personal knowledge which he had on the matter. Now, when did he receive this knowledge that Jew and Gentile were one in Christ? Well, we discover in Acts chapter 10 that Peter went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all manner of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." And a voice spoke to him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." This was done three times, and the object was taken into heaven again. Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. We need to understand again that cultural context. There were certain foods that Jude did not eat. And Peter in this vision sees this sheep coming down with all these animals that he was not supposed to eat as a Jew, and God telling him to go ahead and eat. He says, "But I can't, that's unclean food." And God says, "Don't call unclean what I have pronounced not to be unclean." By this, God is telling Peter that he is not to consider non-Jews as unclean people. They can be one with him in Christ. But did Peter truly understand the meaning of this vision? Yes, because next we find that he went to the house of Cornelius, a Roman centurion. And when he arrived at Cornelius' home, we read, "Then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Acts 10:28. Then in the next chapter, Acts 11, when Peter was confronted by the circumcision party about his visiting a Gentile, Cornelius' house, and winning non-Jews to Christ, he told them the entire story, including how the Holy Spirit had come upon the Gentiles as upon the Jews at Pentecost when they were saved. And he asked, if therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? Acts 11:17. Now we put that all together and we understand that Peter clearly knew that salvation was by grace rather than by works. We know from what we looked at before that he had even privately spoken to Paul at an earlier date about the matter, and that it had been concluded that Paul would focus his attention upon taking the gospel to the Gentiles, while Peter focused his upon taking the gospel to the Jews. Therefore, Paul says that Peter clearly knew better than to try to place the Gentiles under the law. Fourthly, we notice this retreat was fearful. Fearful in its motivation. Paul writes, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The simple reason that Peter acted as he did was because of personal fear. The visitors from Jerusalem were of the circumcision, that is, Judaizers who wanted to impose their legal system upon the Gentiles. Since eating with the Gentiles would mean not eating according to Jewish dietary restriction, and the circumcision party advocated following the ceremonies of the Mosaic Law Covenant, at least regarding circumcision, food, and special days, then Peter here is afraid that these men would say. He didn't want them to go back to Jerusalem and tell that he was doing things that they thought was wrong. He didn't want to antagonize them so they would give a bad report of him to these like-minded friends in Jerusalem. So Peter was apparently trying to protect his prestige, his popularity among the Jews. He realized in his mind that his reputation was at stake. If they should find him eating with Gentile believers and go back to Jerusalem and report this, it might shut the door on him there. So prudently, at least as far as he thought, he withdrew from the Gentiles and no longer ate with them. But by bowing to this peer pressure, Peter was denying the very principles that he held to be true. Fifthly, we see, this retreat was hypocritical in practice. Paul writes their hypocrisy. Hypocrisy simply means play acting, pretending, wearing a disguise. Peter pretended that his actions were motivated by faithfulness when they were really motivated by fear. He withdrew and separated himself from Gentile believers, even though he knew the Judaizers were wrong. Peter also knew his actions were wrong, but pretended that they were right, putting on a self-righteous mask by characterizing his actions as hypocrisy. Paul implied that Peter had no real change in his convictions, but only change in his conduct that misrepresented his true convictions. Sixthly, this retreat was hurtful. Hurtful in relationships. These Gentile believers at Antioch were deeply hurt by Peter's actions. We can well imagine the hurt and confusion the Gentiles had in this camp. They had virtually idolized Peter as the head of these first apostles, one who had walked with Christ, and now their idol proved to have feet of clay. Peter's conduct made the Gentile Christians feel like second-class citizens in the church, unless they followed Jewish ceremonial laws. Seventh, this retreat was harmful. Harmful in results. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Not only were the Gentile believers hurt, but the Jewish believers were contaminated by Peter's actions. The disease of legalism was an infection which spread to other Jewish believers, including even Barnabas. Now, because of Peter's deviation, the rest of the Jewish Christians at Antioch pulled away from the Gentiles with him. And then Barnabas, one of their own pastors, helped split the church right down the middle, Jew and Gentile. The defection of Barnabas was a far more serious aspect or nature with regard to Gentile freedom than the vacillation of Peter. Barnabas was Paul's chief colleague in the evangelization of the Jews, of the Gentiles. And now to have him play the hypocrite and deserter was a bitter blow to the great apostle. That Peter should have been so hypocritical was disastrous. But that Barnabas should have been party to it was almost unimaginable. If Paul was then appointed with Peter, I would say he was utterly dismayed by Barnabas. And so we have here this retreat of Peter. Secondly, let us notice Paul's rebuke. That is found in the remainder of the chapter, beginning at verse 14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Here we find Paul's rebuke. Let us again notice some things about this rebuke. First, this rebuke was necessary. It was necessary in its motivation. In other words, Paul felt, I need to rebuke this. I need to rebuke it. Paul didn't rebuke this just because he wanted to have an argument with Peter. He didn't feel self-righteous or anything else. He said, there's a motivation. I have to do this because it's right. Why? Because the gospel was being compromised. The true gospel was being compromised. Notice Paul's words. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Straightforward is from a Greek word meaning with straight feet, thus to walk a straight course. It speaks of unwavering, sincere conduct in contrast to a crooked, wavering, or more or less insincere course. Paul is saying that Peter and the others were not staying parallel to the truth. They weren't walking straight with the truth. Paul saw that Peter's behavior threatened the gospel because it implied that all Christians had to live like Jews in order to be justified before God. Whatever Peter's motivation might have been for his behavior and whatever excuses he might have offered in self-defense, he betrayed the heart of the gospel by adding obedience to the law as a condition of salvation. And remember, Peter did not do this because he accepted justification by works as true, but because he merely succumbed to peer pressure. Paul realized he could not let this two-facedness go on unchallenged. Also, he did it because the church was being split. Paul writes, he withdrew and separated himself and the rest of the Jews also. Peter's social separation from these Gentiles was tantamount to telling the Gentiles that unless they formally became Jewish proselytes, they would remain second-class citizens in the church. It was not merely to have the effect of maintaining the validity of the law for Jewish Christians, but it involved the forcing of that law upon the Gentile Christians. That, or the creating of a wide open division in the church. This rift between Jew and Gentile might have rapidly become a great chasm had not Paul come striding in. Paul believed that it was of utmost importance to maintain the unity of the Christian church as against any division in the Jewish and Gentile groups. And so it was necessary. It was necessary. Secondly, this rebuke was personal. It was personal in nature. Paul says, "I said to Peter." Now notice, Paul did not begin the gossip to others about Peter's actions. He didn't take it and tell everybody else about what was going on. Oh, no. That's not the way you handle a problem. Instead, he took it personally to Peter himself. And when we have problems, we need to take it personally to the person we're having a problem with. Or in the case of the church, if someone is doing something wrong, we need to go personally to the one who's doing something wrong. Thirdly, this rebuke was open in its scope. Paul writes, "before them all." Since Peter had acted before the entire church, the only way to stop the spread of this infectious behavior was to openly rebuke Peter before the same church. It was too serious a matter to settle quietly with Peter in the corner, for it had been a public scandal. It had set a bad example for the entire church, and it had called in question the liberty of Gentiles in Christ. Thus, it must be settled in a public way. Because Peter's sin was a public sin, Paul confronted him publicly. Fourthly, this rebuke was scriptural. It was scriptural in its content. This is because his rebuke is based on the doctrine of grace. Now, notice grace's reasoning here. First, if even the Jews could not keep the law, then why should the Gentiles be expected to try to keep it? Verse 14. Second, if salvation is by grace through faith, why should any believer try to earn it through the law? Verses 15 and 16. Now, justified means to be counted righteous or declared righteous by God. Justification is the act of God whereby he declares the believing sinner righteous in Jesus Christ. If a Jew had to leave the law behind, that is, forsake it, in order to be justified by faith, Paul's question is, why should the Gentiles be brought under the law? My friends, we must never, never forget that while the law cannot justify, the Lord Jesus Christ can and will justify. Thirdly, if an individual who has accepted Christ as his Savior has died to the law, why should he continue to live by law rather than by faith? Verses 17 through 20. Notice Paul says, "For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." When a person sets about rebuilding something he has once acknowledged to be useless and fit only to be torn down, what is he doing? Well, he's implying he's made a mistake. He shouldn't begin to tear it down in the first place. Paul asked Peter, "Do you want to tell the world that justification, salvation by faith through grace alone is a mistake? That the right way to go is by means of keeping the law, by being circumcised and abstaining from certain kinds of food?" Now, we can well imagine that Peter had no answer to that argument. He would have to agree with Paul. Paul goes on, "For I through the law died to the law that I might live to God." Paul died because Christ paid the penalty for sin that the law demanded. Paul could cease trying to give further thought to the legal obedience of the law as a means of winning God's acceptance because of what Christ did. "I," Paul said, "have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Crucifixion with Christ means death to or separation from the reigning power of our old sinful life and freedom to experience the power of the resurrection life of Christ by faith. Paul is saying that in a spiritual sense, when Christ died on the cross, that he, Paul, had died too. Paul was there spiritually when Christ paid the penalty for his sin. And in a spiritual sense, Paul came alive in Christ by placing his faith in him. We do the same. Saul, the self-righteous Pharisee, died, but Paul, the great apostle, lives. It is no longer a self-centered life that he lives, but a Christ-centered one. Christ had taken up his residence personally in Paul. Yet he did so without submerging Paul's own personality. Fourthly, he argues, if salvation came by keeping the law, why did Christ die upon the cross? Verse 21. The main thought of this verse is simply that if there had been any other way to save sinners, then God would have used that method rather than Christ dying on the cross. Now, when he says Christ would have died in vain, in vain literally means without a cause. That is, if a person could be saved by keeping the law, then there would have been no need for the death of Christ. He would have died without a cause, needlessly, in vain. And we, of course, know that he did not. Fifthly, this rebuke was effective. It was effective in outcome. This is true because, first of all, the church took a stand on salvation by grace. They realized, no, we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by keeping these ceremonies. We are only saved by grace through faith. And they took that stand upon it. And secondly, because Peter returned to a proper understanding of grace. Peter didn't dig in his heels. He came back and said, no, that's right. That's proper understanding of grace. We know that because rather than digging in and refusing to listen to scriptural reasoning, Peter realized he had been wrong, and he supported the biblical position that salvation was only by grace through faith at that great church council at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 15, verses 7 through 11, we read of that. And when there had been much dispute, Peter arose and said to them, "Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, and that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them." Notice, purifying their hearts by faith. "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Man, Peter's sounding just like Paul. You see, he realized he was wrong in what he'd done. He stepped back and said, you know, I'm wrong. And at this great council, he said what was right. We also notice this wonderful truth. Rather than letting anger rule his life and counting Paul as his enemy, Peter saw the intent of Paul's rebuke and always thought of Paul after that as a dear friend and a valuable co-worker. How do we know that? In the very last epistle that Peter wrote, we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our God is salvation, as also our dearly beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." He looked upon Paul as a dearly beloved brother, a friend, a co-worker in Christ. That was Paul's rebuke. Let us close by noticing our response. Our response. What does this mean to us? Well, we should realize, first of all, that even mature Christian leaders can make mistakes. Even those who have been saved for years and ministered for years and very effectively for Christ can make mistakes. And we need to beware of idolizing others and thinking that no matter what they say, it's right, because we need to test things by Scripture. We also need to watch ourselves. Maybe we've been saved for years. Maybe we have ministered for years and we think we are a mature Christian. You know, we can make mistakes no matter how long we've been saved. We need to beware of that. Secondly, our personal mistakes have an effect upon others. When we do make a mistake, our actions are not done in a spiritual vacuum. They have repercussions which impact the body of Christ And we need to realize how important it is for us to do things right and to think rightly. Thirdly, every Christian, let me say that again, every Christian is accountable to fellow believers. None of us reach a place where we say, hey, I don't have to give an account to anyone else. I don't have to answer to the church. I don't have to answer to brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, no, we are all accountable. As Chuck Swindoll writes, we do not have the right to live as we please and expect everyone else to look the other way. God's standard of living applies to us all, and we are to help one another maintain it, even if it involves private or public confrontation. But the rebukes we give should be offered with genuine love and concern for those who falter. The body of Christ has no room for disrespect or revenge. And I say amen. We are accountable. Fourthly, scriptural principles take precedence over personal relationships. When essential truths are at stake, my friend, they should be defended, even at the risk of losing close friends or financial security or popular support. We need to do what's right and stand by the Word of God. Fifthly, public error must be dealt with publicly, while personal problems should be dealt with privately. If this is something public that is affecting the entire church, if it's something that someone is teaching that is wrong, or something of that nature doing that's wrong and hurting the church, it needs to be dealt with publicly, not behind the scenes, because who will know that that person who is teaching publicly now has changed his mind or you've rebuked? No, it has to be dealt with publicly. But on the other hand, let's say you have a personal problem with somebody else in your church, a brother or sister in Christ. You don't bring that to the entire church right to begin with. You go personally to that person. Don't make a big scene out of something that can be dealt with very easily in private. And lastly, personal rebuke should lead to restored relationships and pure practices. We don't do it just to get something off our chest. We don't do it to try to hurt that person. We do it so that we can restore that person to what is right, that we can make sure the practice of what's being done in the church is what is right. May I say it speaks a lot, both of Paul's powers of persuasion and of Peter's honest repentance and fair-mindedness, that Peter never held this well-deserved chastisement at Paul's hand against him. They stayed friends. Neither should we when we are rightly and lovingly rebuked. If we have done something wrong and we are rebuked for it, we shouldn't get mad. We should not call that person our enemy. No, they're our friend. And they're trying to help us grow in Christ. And they're trying to protect the gospel and the church of Christ. May we learn, oh my friends, may we learn about legalism's hypocrisy and know it needs to be confronted.